If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you now to turn to Psalm 35, as we will have a brief meditation on that psalm this afternoon. The caption of the 35th psalm says simply, "Of David." Sometimes these captions give us a little more about the circumstances in which David wrote the psalm, but here we just know that it was written by King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the composer. The psalm is a lament in which the Lord's anointed king appeals to God for help against enemies who persecute him. This had an immediate meaning, no doubt, in David's day. David's lamenting the way that he is treated by people whose best interest he had sought. But it has its fulfillment in the humiliation, and suffering of Christ Jesus. And as Bruce Martin, he was here, pointed out in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we read that the Psalms are the words of Christ, and so there is a very literal sense that we can take that to mean that not only is it the word of God, of course, but that the Psalms, of course, are Christ teaching us to sing of Him. And so we see an application, and indeed an ultimate fulfillment of these Psalms in Christ Himself. The Psalm can be broken into three basic sections, each of which end with a promise to praise the Lord. Verses 1 through 10 describe poetically the situation of the anointed king, using language of war and plots of murder and betrayal. And verses 11 through 18 speak more in legal terms of betrayal and perjury. And verses 19 through 28 speak of the mockery and the disdain that's shown toward the Lord's anointed king by his enemies. And so the first section we'll deal with first, obviously, verses 1 through 10. Again, they're a poetic description of the situation. And because the psalm uses both legal language and warfare language, David's first request here, which is a prayer to the Lord, uses both of those legal languages and the language of war to talk about what David's going to appeal here. The word contend in verse 1 refers to bringing a case in a courtroom, and fight that he says in parallel to that refers more to waging war. So he prays, as it is in the English Standard Version here, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." The language of warfare and physical danger then dominates this first section, verses 2 through 10. The prayer continues, "Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help." God is pictured here as a warrior who picks up the first defensive weapons, shield and buckler. Buckler is a small shield. These are things that are used to protect against enemies' attacks. So he's asking the Lord to step in the way of the enemies attacking him. And then the offensive weapons in verse 3, "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." So David longs to be reminded that he is under the Lord's protection, but we might also think of the longing in Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, "Let this cup pass from me. Step in the way, as it were, between me and those who are trying to bring death to me." But nevertheless, of course, Jesus said, "Not my will, your will be done." And God's plan was to use that wrath of Christ's enemies as his outpouring of wrath, or part of it, for the sins of his people that are laid on Christ. But the petitions continue here in the psalm. An appeal is made that the Lord himself would intervene, as the angel of the Lord is most likely meant here, the pre-incarnate Christ, Yahweh in human form, when the Lord comes as his own messenger in the Old Covenant period. So starting at verse 4, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery in the angel of the, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So Christ himself, as he warned, would do this. He would, after he was put to death, rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and then be seated in authority at the right hand of God the Father and carry out the wrath of God upon the city which rejected him. Though they devised evil against him, the Lord turned it to the good of all his people. For in Christ's atoning death, his people are saved. David next describes his situation. Think of how this applies to Christ Jesus also as his enemies plotted against him in verse 7. For without cause, they hid their net for me. They're laying a trap. Think of all the times that they tried to catch Jesus in his words. And we see toward the end of his earthly ministry that you have Pharisees and you have Sadducees and you have Herodians, all of whom were political and social adversaries, teaming up to try to catch Jesus in his words. And of course, they do not succeed. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Think of all the plotting against Christ as well. So we can see that these sorts of things happened in David's life also, but also in more fully in Christ's earthly ministry. But the prayer of the anointed is that the evil they designed be turned back on them. In verse 8, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction. Indeed, even as Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection and his ascension and his accession as being seated at the right hand of the Father, that glory was confirmed in the destruction of, that came upon Jerusalem 40 years later. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. So even as David rejoiced in rescue from his enemies, so Christ could rejoice to see God's justice displayed. And we see in Christ a balance, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, to his heart, his compassion, even for those who were against him. But nevertheless, he also rejoices that God's justice is done. And so the section, the first section, ends with promises of praise for God. In verses 9 and 10, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. And we can see David noting that in his own life and noting even his very bones, his inner being here, the structure of his body cries out, thank you for your deliverance. But I also think of what is written in Psalm 22 about the Christ, that as he's crucified, he could count all his bones, not only mentioning the fact that he didn't have a broken bone like the Passover lamb, but also that because he was in such pain, you know, as I used the illustration when we were going over Psalm 22, how does your pinky toe feel right now? Well, until I said that, you probably weren't thinking about how your pinky toe feels, unless somebody just stepped on it, or it's broken or something, or you have, if you already had pain in that little toe, you were probably thinking about it. We don't think about the bones of our body very often unless they're in pain. And so being able to count all your bones is a way of saying my whole body's in pain. But here now, he's saying my bones rejoice. So here's the exaltation after Christ has gone through the terrible pain and suffering of the cross. Now his whole inner being rejoices. His soul and his, even the bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Well, that finishes the first section. The second section of Psalm 35 uses language of a court of law. So there was more warrior language there, shield and buckler, spear and javelin. But here we're going to hear courtroom language. And so we can easily connect this not just to David's life, whereas the warfare was more literal in David's life and more figurative in Jesus' life. Here we see the courtroom language is more figurative for David's experience, but for the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, we see quite literally ways in which this is fulfilled in a trial of Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. Think of that. Christ did so much good and they repaid that with evil. False witnesses arising, malicious witnesses rising up. And then he's asked to explain things he can't possibly know. You may recall, as we've studied the Gospels, how Jesus was illegally asked to testify against himself and to make sense of contradictory statements by false witnesses. No one can do that. When we talk sometimes about, theoretically, is there anything that's impossible for God? Because in terms of God's power, nothing is impossible with him, but there are logical things that are logically impossible for God, like the notion that, can God make a God bigger than him? Or can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, those are things that are logically contradictory, so they can't be true. So not even as God can Jesus know something is true and untrue at the same time in the same sense. That's just not going to happen. Nothing that violates God's own character or the laws of logic that he's put in place. And so when the testimony of the witnesses could not agree against Jesus, the high priest said, what are these men saying of you? Like, make sense of this for us. Testify against yourself. Not only did they ask what he could not answer, but these were people for whom he had prayed. As David had mourned and prayed for those opponents of his when they were sick. Think of the spiritual sickness of Jerusalem when Jesus said, how I longed to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Here in verses 13 and 14, but when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. More perfectly than David, Jesus mourned for the spiritual sickness of Israel and healed many of their physical afflictions. And in return, what did these people do? So many plotted against him, and people rejoiced to see him seem to fail as he was arrested and tried and executed. Verses 15 and 16, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. Then comes David's appeal for vindication, and Christ, in his same appeal, was answered in his resurrection. And again, notice the promise of praise at the end of the section. Starting at verse 17, How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. I'm in distress, and nevertheless I will praise the Lord. Indeed, Christ continues to glorify God in the great assembly of his people to this day. In the final section, which we'll go through a little more quickly here, tells of the mockery David and Jesus received. Starting at verse 19, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, our eyes have seen it. Again, think of how Christ was mocked, even on the cross. If he's really loved by God, let him come down. If he's really the Lord's Messiah, let him come down from the cross by his own power, and then we'll believe him. Direct fulfillment, by the way, of Psalm 22. But here in Psalm 35, we see also the prediction of him being mocked. The appeal for vindication follows that. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. And by contrast, the anointed king appeals on behalf of the faithful. So he's asked that those who refuse to repent of their mockery of him will meet God's justice. But for all who trust in him, verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. And so then the psalm concludes with the third promise of praise. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Was those who do delight in the righteousness of Christ, for it is laid upon all who trust in him, let us indeed shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. And we'll do so now as we turn in our psalters to Psalm 35, Selection B. Why don't we stand together as we conclude this afternoon's service, and we'll sing this praise of God, 35B.